Father, we come now to hear the Word of God. And like the Apostle Paul, may my heart as a preacher of your Word and our minds and hearts as gospel listeners, may we be determined to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I acknowledge that like Paul, I'm here in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I pray that this message would not be successful apart from the Spirit. That the only success would be if your Spirit saves, your Spirit sanctifies, if your Spirit stabilizes. So may these words not be in persuasive human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of a speaker, but on the wisdom and power of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you think about the Christian life, we live, as one has said, in the meanwhile. We live in the meanwhile. We live in between the cross of Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ. We live in the meanwhile. That's where we stand and walk together. Between the cross and Calvary. We live already securely in Christ. And yet, we're not with Christ bodily, are we? We're not home yet. We're heading home to be with Jesus, but we're not home yet. And as the roads illustrate today even, it's a hard road. It's a hard road home to heaven between the cross and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's hard. Filled is the hymn writer road of many dangers, toils, and snares. And Paul has been testifying of this. He's been testifying as he writes from prison. Paul's been testifying that he is on the road. He's on the race course. He is running, and he has not arrived home yet. He has not arrived yet. But the heart of the Apostle Paul is this, really in much of what he says in the book of Philippians. He wants us to be stable. He wants us to be spiritually stable as we run. What he's driving at is spiritual stability. Paul does not want us to stumble. Paul does not want us to stop. Paul does not want us to be stagnant. Paul does not want us to slip. He wants us to be spiritually stable as we run our race to the finish line, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the visible church in this country, the visible church in this city is anything but stable. Anything but stable. The visible church is immersed in this world and cannot decide if her belly is going to be her God or if Jesus Christ is going to be her God. Cannot decide. So they're unstable. The visible church contains many who are enemies of the cross, who are setting their minds on earthly things, upsetting whole families, and spiritual instability is the result. Unsteadiness. Stumbling. And of course, the visible church is unstable not only in kind of her lifestyle, but in her doctrine, in her teachings. Speaking of the visible church, she's not sure about the doctrine of the Trinity. Even though we've bled over that, established the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. Not sure whether we should take our stand on the doctrine of the Trinity. She's not sure about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, constantly confusing the gospel, constantly betraying the gospel, constantly misunderstanding and mispreaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritual instability. We're not sure if evangelicals and Catholics should be teaming up for the gospel or not. The visible church is unsure who should be preaching in our pulpits. The visible church is unsure who should be leading in our homes and our churches. The visible church is unsure whether a man and a woman should be married in holy matrimony. And all of that is true because the visible church is unsure whether she can stake her stand on a truthful, inerrant, and complete scripture and take her stand upon the truth of God's word. And so the result is spiritual instability. Uncertainty and doubt and double talk and division and hypocrisy and confusion. Wishy-washy doctrine, inconsistent practice, confusion in gospel ministry. There is simply incredible spiritual instability in the visible church. And it's not just everybody else's church. It's our church. Now, we're doing well. Don't get me wrong. But we need to take a close look at our own lives. We need to take a close look at our own families. And as we come to these passages, we need to take a close look at ourselves and make sure that we are stabilized on this hard road home to heaven. I don't know about you, but some days I feel anything but spiritually stable. Up one day, down the next day. Eyes on myself instead of firmly fixed on Christ. Anybody there with me? I think the world system and the flesh are real. And division and worry and grumbling, therefore, are real. I think that the roaring lion seeking someone to devour is real. And so his lies and his persecutions are real. And the result is spiritual instability. And this spiritual stability has been on Paul's heart for the Philippian church and for us all the way back from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he speaks of this, and then he brings it around and kind of in chapter 4, verse 1, and kind of comes back and wraps it up in what he is speaking about with spiritual stability. Let's look at our verse. It's in your bulletin. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians if you're not there. Our text will be Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, it's in your bulletin. We're just going to read the verse and get going. As I said, he's wrapping it up in Philippians 4 verse 1, but Philippians 4 verse 1 is an interesting verse. It's a transitional verse. It's sort of summing up what has come before, and it sort of is a catapult for the next 9 verses. Very essential. It's a hinge verse, and here's what it says. Verse 1, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And so this morning, as we take a look at this incredible little transitional verse, we're going to see that we have three foundational needs in order to be stable as we run our race, in order to be stable on this hard road home to heaven. Three foundational truths as we pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we better get to it. The first need might surprise you. Here it is. We have three foundational needs for spiritual stability. Number one, we need pastors for stability. We need pastors for stability. Look at verse 1 again and look at the heart of a shepherd for the local church in the Apostle Paul. Now, there are no apostles of Jesus Christ running around commanding the churches today, so we make direct application to church leaders and to local pastors in this passage, and we see the heart of a shepherd and really the role of a shepherd. We need pastors for stability. Now look for it as we reread verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, thus, or in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Do you see, do you know where I'm going with this? Do you see the uniqueness of this verse? Nowhere else in all of Paul's writings does he heap up term after term after term of love and care and a pastor's heart, a shepherding heart for the people and the church than right here in this passage. His heart absolutely overflows with love and care for this church. And yet, packed in between these terms is what? Exhortation, an imperative, a command. Do this, a challenge, a willingness to rebuke. We need, you need, I need both. Brothers and sisters, we need pastors for stability in our race, and we need them for two reasons. First, to care for your soul. To care for your soul. Number one. Again, six separate terms in one verse that heaped up to describe Paul's heart. If I said this to you, if I called you on the phone, I said this to you, you'd say, what is up with him? What does he want? There would be an idea of flattery or, you understand? This is over the top. But this is not flattery. This is Paul's heart. This is his love for the people. So number one, to care for your soul. He says, my brethren, first term. He says this right away, first. Right away, he says, my brothers and sisters. So what Paul is doing, here's an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Here's a genius. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a representative of Jesus Christ to the local church, representing to the church as Jesus is with his power and with his authority. And when he wrote the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ with the authority of Jesus Christ. How's that to put on your resume? And yet, right away out of the gates, he brings it right back down to the trenches and he says, my brothers and sisters. He says, we are in the trenches together. We are family. We have a common bond. We have a common love. We have a common father. There's tenderness. There's family connections here. And I'm not above you. I am in the trenches with you. I haven't arrived yet. I'm on this road. We are going together. That's what Paul is saying. He calls them family. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, Jew, Gentile, black, white, Hmong. Same family, all adopted children. Do you see how Paul starts with? He starts with a common ground, a common bond of family, a closeness and intimacy of family bonds. That's where we have to start. We are in this together. We are on this road together. And then he says, beloved. Or whom I love, beloved, agape, a term of affection, a term of commitment. Paul loves them very much. And the next term, I understand that love is stretching yourself out for others at great cost to yourself. It's serving, but don't think it doesn't come with affection. For the next term is linked to love by the word and. They're two sides of the same coin. Whom I love and whom I long for. So we turn immediately to that third term, whom I long for. And they're, again, connected together. Very rare word, this word for longing. Very intense word in the original languages. It's a strong desire, which even saying that doesn't capture the intensity of this term. It's used in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, for an expression of longing for God, an expression of worship for God, an expression of joy in salvation. It's used all the time in other books at the time of the New Testament as a term of closeness, as a term of intimacy, as a term of the desire of friendship. And Paul has used, thankfully, for us, Paul has used the same term at another place in this book so that we can see what it means. I want you to flip back to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 7, and let's see how he uses it and help to fill out what love looks like. Yes, love serves, but love longs for people. What does that mean? We know it's intense. We know it's close and friendship and all of that, but let's figure out what it means. Look at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1. For it is only right, Paul says to the Philippians, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Notice the intensity. Paul says, if you can't believe that I love you like this, God is my witness. I'm serious. This is how much I long for you, he says. I'm not making this up. I'm not flattering. I feel this strongly about you. What I'm saying is emphatically true. I'm going to swear an oath to God. Only God can be a witness of this, because only God can see my heart. Only God can read my mind. He knows how I feel about you, my true desires, my affections for you, how I long for you all. Now, what does that mean? With the affection, longing with the affection. And so the word for affection is the idea of our guts. Literally in the Greek, that's what it is. And so it's the deepest seat of emotion and love and compassion. It's coming from the gut level. And what's interesting here, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now just think about that and then say amen. Christ Jesus loves you with a gut-level affection. He longs for you. This is following Christ's pattern. That's how much he loves you. And so Paul is saying, I love you with the very affection of Christ Jesus, because the Spirit is within Paul and the Spirit is producing this otherworldly love for all in this church. The affection, the very love of Jesus Christ himself through the Spirit of the living God. My brethren, whom I love and long for. And he keeps going. My joy and my crown. It's not surprising that Paul brings up joy. He's brought up joy a lot in the book of Philippians. It's been his really constant theme. But it's interesting here that the church, the people in the church, are his what? Joy and crown. The people are. Not this building or not the, you name it. The people are. Paul never, now ultimately I know. Ultimately, I thought, and you know, that Paul finds his joy in the Lord. He never finds his joy ultimately in circumstances or in people. But connect those. Connect the love and joy for people and the Lord together. And what you see is what gets Paul excited, what fills him with purpose and joy in the Lord, is when he's in the trenches participating in gospel ministry with people, and he sees people saved, and he sees people take hold of Christ and change and grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He has joy in the evident work of God in and among them, the power of the resurrection displayed in their lives. This is his joy. So there's a right now joy, a present tense joy that Paul has for the people, even though he's in jail. He's excited because he's seeing fruit. And like the Apostle John, he has no greater joy than to see that his children are walking in the truth. I can attest to this. Recently, someone came to Christ that I've been praying for a very long time. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. That fills me with joy. So there's a present joy that church leaders, that pastors experience caring for the souls of people in the fellowship. But this joy in the Lord and this crown is not only happening now. This is linked to the future. The joy in the crown is linked to the end. Okay? So let's talk about how it's linked. Because joy and crown are linked together, and it pushes us forward. So let's look at his crown. Before we explain this, there's one other verse that Paul uses, my joy and my crown, at in the same place together, which helps us. And that's, don't turn to it, but that's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 says this. Paul writes in verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So they're his joy and crown now, and they're going to be his joy and crown at the end. Do you see that? Now, this crown is not a kingly crown. Don't think of it that way. Think of this crown as one of those, you know, the branches and the green, dark green leaves, maybe some flowers, the laurel wreath kind of crown that the victors to athletic games and the Olympics would receive for their accomplishments and for their records and for their victories. The laurel wreath. This is the crown that Paul is speaking of, and this is the crown that makes sense in the context, for he's been speaking with all kinds of athletic imagery. Now, it's true that right now the people of the Philippians are his joy. It's true that right now they are his crown, in the sense that Paul doesn't take his current joy in ministry and his paycheck. He doesn't get paid. He does tents. Paul doesn't take his joy in his current ministry in the size of his building or making a name for himself or in fame. He's interested in the people. He's interested in them coming to Christ and growing in Christ. That is really his joy and crown now. But there's a future here. Every time this word crown is used in the New Testament, it's future. I don't think here, ultimately, it's not an exception. The word crown is speaking about a final end times reward, a reward that God has in store for his faithful people. Paul is looking to the day of Christ. We just preached on it. His mind is there. He is looking to the second coming of Christ, to the return of Christ. And he loves these people. He longs for them right now. He's in the trenches with them. But ultimately he says, my joy and my crown is this. You know what's going to get me really excited? What's going to make me really happy? The crown I'm going to cast at his feet is when I am in heaven and I see that you are there with me, that we are both home together in the presence of Christ. The road is over, the road is finished, and you've made it. That is my joy. And that is my crown. This is this very same idea, if you're not convinced yet, as he speaks about in Philippians 2:16. Turn back to it. I want to underline this. Philippians 2:16. One chapter. So we see Paul's joy is for the Philippians to be in heaven, to finish their race, to be in the presence of Jesus with him. This is his ultimate crown. And this is underlined in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Now remember, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 starts with verse 13, which says, stop, do all things without grumbling and complaining, or grumbling and disputing. How, Paul? Verse 16, by holding fast the word of life, by trusting in Christ, by holding on to Christ, by running after Christ, by setting your mind on Christ. But keep reading in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So Paul says, keep on going, keep on running, follow Christ. Hold fast to his word. Place your confidence in Christ alone. No confidence in the flesh. Because on that day, I want to open my eyes up in glory and pump my fist and realize you're home. They made it home. My toil was not in vain in the Lord. The Lord was faithful. He used a wretch like me. Oh, glory. They're home. That's what Paul is saying. He's going to have to give an account for his stewardship before the Lord and the lives of those converted in his ministry. And he wants to rejoice at all that God has accomplished through an imperfect vessel so that he has reason to glory if you are there. Ah, if you are there, that's proof I did not run in vain or toil in vain. This will be my joy. This is the crown, my laurel wreath, then I will cast it in glory at the feet of Jesus. You are my joy and crown. I don't know about you, but it's going to be pretty neat to see you there before the throne room and hug and high five and say, we made it. Can you believe it? We made it. Christ is faithful. He got us home. It's a hard road home to heaven. In the final term, of course, he does something interesting. Look at what he does. Look at verse 1 again. Paul ends verse 1 with the sixth term, and he says it again. He calls them beloved again. He begins verse 1 and he ends verse 1 with the term beloved, assuring the Philippians of his love for them. Brothers and sisters, listen, we do need to realize that in order to have love, we need to have relationships. Now hear me. Individualism and isolationism that would pull us away from brothers and sisters in a local church and pull us away from Holy Spirit called pastors who love us and care for our souls. This kind of individualism is a great cause of instability, of spiritual instability in the church today. Great cause. If you're going it alone in the Christian life, you are spiritually unstable, I guarantee it. Find a church with pastors who love you and will care for your souls. They're not going to be perfect. Pastors, we should be praying, make us these kinds of pastors. Give us your spirit, the very love of Christ, the very mind of Christ, so that we can shepherd with the power of Christ, with the very mind of Christ, and love like Jesus loved. So first, we need pastors to care for our souls. But secondly, it's not going to do a whole lot of good if we just love you, if we're not willing to do what? To call for your stability. To call for it. To call for your stability. Paul says with all those terms, he says in this way, what? Stand firm in the Lord. You think that was just a request? No, that is an imperative, which is to say that's a command. For many, it would be a rebuke and a correction. Frankly, for all of us, in some way, it's a rebuke, a correction, a training. For spiritual stability, you need pastors to call you to this stability. I'm going to say that again. For spiritual stability, you need pastors to call you to that stability. Now, standing firm, this word for standing firm is all about spiritual stability. Standing firm, I mean, there's a lot of illustrations, but it presupposes something that's trying to knock you over. It presupposes opposition. And so we've been using the illustration of a race because Paul has, so I'll just give you a quick illustration of standing firm so you get an idea of what Paul's commanding. My daughter Abby ran a marathon this summer. She ran one of these off-road marathons. So it's kind of on a dirt track, like running through the woods. And, you know, if you've ever been hiking, there's, you know, mud. There was mud that day. There's bumps. There's roots. There's all uphill and there's downhill. There's all kinds of obstacles. There's so many reasons and so many times that they fall flat on their face because of all of the opposition and obstacles in that race. That is the Christian life. That's why we need the term standing firm, spiritual stability, because of the opposition of this race. Paul is saying, endure, don't fall over, don't give up in your walk with Christ, stand firm in the Lord. And I'm saying to be stable and to do this, you need pastors in your life. You need pastors in your life. Pastors who will call you to stability. They will be there on that racetrack with you in the trenches, helping us to see the roots and the hill inclines and the mud. They know the danger. They're with you, and they're going to point it out. Are you going to be humble, teachable, and transparent, or are you going to go the mud alone? They'll exhort you to stand. Any pastor worth his salt will exhort you to stand firm in the Lord. Paul does it all the time. I'm not going to go to all the passages. Just word search, stand firm. It's everywhere. Galatians 5:1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Corinthians 15. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And I could go on and on and on for the calls to stability. Here's what I'm saying. In order to be spiritually stable, you need faithful pastors who call for, who care for your souls and who call for your stability, who speak the truth in love. Who speak the truth from the trenches, from the place of common ground. Not in the place of superiority, but from the place of grabbing arm in arm and going it together. Never despise, never underestimate your need, our need, to be shepherded by faithful under-shepherds as we run this race. I'm going to keep going with this, not done. Jumping around from church to church. Never coming under the teaching, ministry, and leadership of a plurality of pastors in the context of a local church is a recipe for endless instability and stunted growth. So what's the application? Find a good church and become a member. Find a good church and become a member. That's it. Heed the words at the end of the book of Hebrews as the author summarizes his majestic argument for the book of Hebrews. Phil taught us. He ends with Hebrews 13 and verse 17, really summing up his argument. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This would be unprofitable for your stability. So the first foundational need is we need pastors for stability. Okay, secondly, we need obedience for stability. Number two, we need obedience for stability. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Again, Paul is calling for stability. But how is it going to be? How stable are you going to be if we do not obey what Paul is saying in this command? You know what I'm saying? We need obedience for stability. Now, immediately you ought to be saying, okay, that's great, I see the illustration of the road, the mud, but in the Christian life, what does it look like? How do I obey this command to be spiritually stable, right? Notice the first word of the verse. Therefore. So what Paul is doing, as I said, he's driving back in the context. And he's driving back, I think, to chapter 1 and verse 27, where he uses the same word for the very first time. And so as we look from 1:27 all the way to 4:1, at the information in between, what we're going to see is we're going to see the opposition that makes this command to stand firm even make sense. By understanding our opposition, we're going to have some idea of how to stand firm. And in the previous context, there's going to be some general principles of how to stand firm. And also the opposition that we stand firm against. So it's very helpful. It gives me a great opportunity to review for those of you who are new. So look at verse 27. And let's just walk through this briefly. Verse 27, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you," here it is, "that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Okay? So he says to stand firm, and then where does he go? Where does he go? Well, he's going to go into chapter 2. Lucas, the screen's up, but I don't. So he's going to go into chapter 2. But remember, Paul has said, "I have been called for your progress and joy in the faith." And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to command you to stand firm together. Paul's writing from prison. I mean, he's in prison. There is the enemies of the cross have put him there. There's been persecution in Rome for him preaching the gospel, and those outside of the church in opposition and persecution have thrown him into jail. There are enemies, there's hardship outside of the church, persecution outside of the church. But poor Paul, he's in there chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7, and he hears that the gospel preachers in Rome are pumped up about it. Because they get an opportunity, the money, Apostle Paul. We can establish our ministries. And so they preach Christ from selfish ambition. And so now we've got selfish ambition happening inside the church. We've got persecution from without the church. And then we come with all that in mind into chapter 2. And Paul writes in chapter 2, he says, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Yes, there's selfish ambition happening within the church, but there's also disunity and division. And it's a danger. It's opposition to standing firm. Oh, if you're not sure, where's he going to go next week in the sermon? Judea and... it's all tying together. He's calling for unity because there's a danger of division from within the church. And Paul says, we're going to get this unity, brothers and sisters. We're going to get this unity only through humility. Only through humility, considering others better than ourselves. And we're going to have the very mind of Christ. And he goes into this majestic passage about our Lord Jesus Christ and how he came from glory and humbled himself in order to be what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedience, and it's no. And then where does he go right after he talks about Jesus Christ? He goes right after obedience. Look at it. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 12. So then, in light of what I just said about Christ, my beloved, just as you have always what? Obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he gets right after our need for obedience. And so if you are stumbling in the Christian walk, if you are stagnant in the Christian walk, to look at it from the negative light, let me tell you what it looks like according to the book of Philippians. It looks like being filled with selfish ambition. It looks like division within the church. It looks like a disobedience to Jesus Christ. And the next verse says it looks like grumbling. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, Paul says. Instead, rejoice and share your joy with me. Then he says, be like Timothy. Be like Epaphroditus. They don't seek their own interests. They seek the interests of others. They're stable. Follow their example. Then he moves into chapter 3, right? That glorious chapter 3, which I can barely get out of. But he starts in chapter 3 with what? Rejoice in the Lord. The ultimate clue of how to be stable spiritually. But then he says, I write all of these things to you as a safeguard. Do you remember the canoe illustration? What that word meant? That word, you guessed it, it means spiritual stability. Very close to the idea of what he's saying in stand firm. So he says, I write the same things to you in chapter 3, verse 1, and it is a safeguard for you because there's danger. And then he says, beware, 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 beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And so bad theology, anti-gospel legalism, a Jesus plus gospel, where we take Christ plus something else as the ground for our confidence of heaven, is a major cause of spiritual instability within the church. Is it not? I mean, how are you doing wondering if it's you or Christ that's going to get you home? How stable are you when you fall in to the anti-gospel legalistic traps and try to earn your favor before God on that day? Misery is how you are. Stumbling all over the place, stagnant, stopping your race, falling on flat on your face. This anti-gospel legalism, Paul says, get rid of it. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. So is that danger, on the one hand, of legalism, if you know what I mean by that, anti-gospel legalism, but on the other end, the other ditch, there's the end of the chapter, the enemies of the cross that we just preached on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Look at it. There's the other side, not Jesus plus, but Jesus only. Oh my, I get to sin away. Oh, I love it. I love the gospel. The danger of anti-gospel license and just living in sin. The enemies of the cross. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then Paul says, follow my example if you want to be stable. Oh, there's some bad examples out here. And if you go after those examples, you will be spiritually unstable. You will not be safe following the examples of the Judaizers or whoever this group is that's walking into license. Anti-gospel teaching. So here's our opposition. Okay, we've got bad theology, anti-gospel legalism, Christ plus, anti-gospel license. We've got bad examples at both end of those spectrums. We've got divisions and selfish ambitions within the church that is instability. We've got persecution from without side of the church that leads to instability. Of course, we have the enemy of the flesh still within, so that we will not rejoice. No way. I'm not rejoicing. I'm going to choose to be filled with anxiety. I'm going to choose to be filled with grumbling. We got the world, the flesh, and the devil on full attack that would knock us off at the knees and cause us to be spiritually unstable. Those are the enemies that Paul sets forth in the book of Philippians. Therefore, what? He says, stand firm in the Lord. You getting this? So we've seen some general principles of how to stand firm. But more than that, in the previous context, we've seen the opposition. But did you know that the verses that Pastor Paul read, you know, those commands that seem like Paul's just throwing mud against the wall, you know, those commands, just random things pop into his head and he's just saying them for fun, not for fun, but because they need it, but they're not connected. They are connected. Verse 1 is a transitional verse, a hinge verse. Therefore, it points back to the enemies and the opposition and general principles of how to stand firm. But if you really want to know, if you really want to have application, if you really want to know how to stand firm and be stable in the Christian life, then the famous commands in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, will do just that. And we must obey these commands that are coming up because they will tell us specifically what it looks like to be spiritually stable. Now, why do I think it points forward? For a lot of reasons, I'm not going to do all of that for you. But I'll just say this. The text says, thus, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And the thus points forward to verses 2 through 9. The therefore points back. All the lovey things he said starts a new section with a transition, and the thus points forward. And these commands that are famous, rejoice and be gentle, all of those tell us how to be spiritually stable. And that's going to be extremely helpful. D.A. Carson says this, there is also a word in this verse that almost certainly points forward. If I were rendering the verse in a literal way, part of it would read, thus stand firm in the Lord. The word I have rendered thus regularly points forward. That is, stand firm in the way I am about to prescribe, end quotes. I agree with him. I think it's good. We've looked backwards to some general principles of how. We know the opposition, the mud and the bumps and the hills of our race that were laid forth. And now we're going to give some very clear, specific commands. And we're going to go through them slowly. And we're going to learn as individuals and as families and as a church in the weeks to come how to be spiritually stable. And you'll see that Paul's not just pulling this out of the recesses of his mind. Look what he does. Here are the commands. Be united. Sound familiar? Rejoice. Be gentle. Be anxious for nothing. Instead, let your requests be made known. Dwell on these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You will be spiritually stable. Now, here's my point. We need pastors for spiritual stability to point out these commands and to help us and to care for us. But we need obedience for stability. So if you choose not to be gentle, if you choose not to rejoice, if you choose to be anxious, if you never pray, if your thinking is in the gutter, and you will not practice the Word of God, and you're going to be divided with people in this church, you will be in a miserable mess, an unstable mess in your Christian walk. Number two, need obedience for spiritual stability. We are going to have to start praying now that maybe for the first time in our lives in a real deep way, we would say, you know, I am going to choose by the power of the Spirit to obey these commands to follow. It will revolutionize your personal life. It will revolutionize your family life. And it will strengthen this church against all maybe perhaps the darkness that is to come in the future as we walk together. Third, We need Jesus for stability. We need Jesus for stability. What does the text say? In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm, brothers and sisters, hear me. You can't stand firm and bear obedience to the commands of God. You stand firm in the sphere of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. He is your spiritual stability. Stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord speaks of union with Christ and also day by day communion with Christ. Christ is our only hope of heaven later on, and Christ is our only hope of standing firm now. Christ, 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 that is Paul's theme. To live is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, this book is amazing. These two pinnacle portions of the book speak of Christ. And it speaks of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who said, I'll go for them. And he came to earth and he humbled himself out of the ivory palaces and he came. It's incredible. He took upon this stuff. He took upon flesh and he dwelt among us. He became a slave, even among us, even among the people of this earth. He was rejected and he was despised, but always obedient, always trusting his heavenly Father, obedient until the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course, he went into the grave for 3 days, and then God highly exalted him in the resurrection and gave him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Here's Jesus Christ. He's gone from glory, he's gone down to humiliation, and he's coming up to glory. And in union with him, that is your road too. The opposition that Jesus had, the trust that Jesus needed, the obedience that Jesus demonstrated, that is your path. But glory to God, your sure path in the Lord is not just the body of this humiliation, but the body of his glory. It's a sure thing that he walks with you, and united to him, you will go from suffering to glory. Isn't that amazing? That's our hope. So we stand firm in that hope. We're not surprised by this. We're not surprised by the path because it was the path of Christ. Of course, along the way, we are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to have the humility of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the very mind of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, and one day the sure glory of Christ. It's all about Christ. He could be in jail rotting. People could be stealing his thunder, stealing his ministry, about to steal his life. And he would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, if you want spiritual stability, let me give you a hint. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus at 7 a.m., at 9 a.m., at noon, at lunch hour. Fix your eyes on Jesus. May he be the constant gaze of your mind, of your heart. For Christ is our spiritual stability. No wonder Paul just absolutely, all of this life, everything that I could say was good, all the treasures that I once had, put it all in a pile. It's rubbish, it's dung, in order that I may gain Christ, and to gain Christ and be found forgiven of all my sins, to be found having his righteousness through faith alone, to be in a position of completeness in Christ. And then, but that's not all, Paul says, there's more. I in my own body, in my own practice, I get to be like my position, and I get to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the communion of his suffering. in order to be conformed in his death, and that I may see the resurrection from the dead. Paul sees Christ. He sees all of it in Christ. My position in Christ, forgiven and justified. My sanctification in Christ, day by day, communion with him, growing to be like Christ. And the sure hope of the resurrection at the end, that day when I see him, when I'll be like him. Stand firm in Christ, he says. That's his whole point in this book. And so, if we're going to stand firm in Christ, we need to remember that Jesus is drawing near to us through all the pressures and trials of life that would cause us to stumble. Jesus is drawing near to us. There's fellowship, there's communion with him. In tenderness, Jesus comes to us in the Word through the Spirit, and Jesus reminds us that we are his beloved, that we are his joy and crown. And if you're really struggling, maybe he'll double it up and say that we're beloved twice. But Jesus will remind us that he longs for us. And he reminds us that he prays for us that our faith would not fail. And he reminds us in those times that we are citizens of heaven now. And he reminds us of the glory that shall be revealed to us in our transformation. And he reminds us that rest is coming. He reminds us that we will see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. Thus, stand firm in the Lord. If I could have the men and musicians come forward now as we take an opportunity, really a perfect opportunity to stand firm in the Lord, because as we come and share the Lord's table in communion, we are fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. It's a time where we can gain much spiritual stability as we pray and seek God's face in this time of corporate communion. If you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of GCBC, you're welcome to partake of this ordinance. Remember the warning passages that a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So don't mistake it. This is not a time of dread. This is not a time of fear, but this is a time of conviction, though. This is a time of rejoicing, and we need both repentance and faith if we are ever going to be spiritually stable in the Christian life. We need him, and he will bring us to repentance, and he will bring us to faith. Both happen at this time if you will allow the Spirit of God to work. Men, would you serve us in this time? So the Apostle Paul isn't Jesus. The Apostle Paul was called of God. He's a man who acted as a shepherd of the church and cared for the church and called for the church to stand firm. But never forget that our senior pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever forget that. He is the good shepherd. You will stand firm, not in Paul. You will stand firm, not in James. And for heaven's sakes, you will not stand firm in Jeff Rich. You will stand firm in the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a shepherd he is. I mean, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus is saying, I am. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the good shepherd. Watch this. I know my own, and my own know me. Our good shepherd loved us so much that he laid down his own life for us. He died the death that we deserved for our sin so that we might be forgiven and have life. Have life. And he said, the good shepherd said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But never forget the cost of your abundant life now and forever. Never forget the cost. Never forget the cup that he drank. Never forget the cross of Calvary. And that is why we remember in the Lord's table. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this now in remembrance of your good shepherd. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You notice that? The cross and the coming. And we live in the meanwhile, remembering. Don't ever forget that the ultimate purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for the completion and glorification of his bride, the church. Paul says that Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5 and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so when we celebrate communion, we not only look back to the cross, but we look forward to the coming in hope. And we say that day will come when he transforms the body of this humiliation into the body of his glory by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Do this then in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ.